We ask you now to once again speak to us, give us insight into basic biblical doctrines, fundamental, central, essential truths that you want to teach us out of the living scriptures of our Lord God. Lord, thank you for your Holy Spirit, giving us understanding, open hearts, and even changing our lives by what you teach us. And we look to you now one more time together for a full work, your good and perfect will. In Jesus' name, amen. Study number 11, the taking of ventures in faith. The taking of ventures in faith. The parenthetical summary of the study, being daring for God. Letting our faith be stretched and exercised out in ventures of ministry and life and walk and work for the glory of the Lord by trusting in the Lord. The taking of ventures in faith. The history of God's work among His people, Israel, yes, but even more now His church. The history of God's work among His people has been characterized by the taking of ventures in faith. Many, many of God's saints being daring for God, trusting in the Lord, stepping out in mighty exploits, really. And praise the Lord, this has been a distinctive way that God has worked among the Calvary Chapel Fellowships, though it's not exclusive to the Calvary Chapels. It's not about being a Calvary Chapel. It's about a way God wants to work. And many in the Calvary Chapels over the last 30 years have trusted the Lord and stepped out in great ventures of faith, and we've seen God do mighty things. Well, that's an approach to the service of God that stands in a long line of godly servants. A biblical approach to ministry, taking of ventures in faith. Many through the ages have done that. And good for us to be reminded, have our faith stirred, our vision stirred. The Lord will want all of you, and the Lord yet wants me, to be willing to take ventures in faith, to step out in the direction and the way and the timing the Lord has in mind, and really be daring for God, you know. I found so often the ministry by sight is a very challenging, daring thing. Of course, bottom line is not really daring. I mean, God's in charge. I mean, how daring, how risky is that? But from our standpoint, from a human being, even a child of God, so often we're called to step out in great ventures of faith that stretch us. And others might look on and go, man, are you crazy? Ventures in faith. Like A, as seen in Jehoshaphat, 2 Chronicles 20. This is a great example of a venture in faith. It's not quite the what seems to be bold, daring, and adventuresome at the start, but it's all about faith, and what a wonderful venture that eventually led to victory. 2 Chronicles 20, verses 1 through 4. Maybe your venture in faith or early ventures in faith will be kind of like Jehoshaphat, where you're kind of overwhelmed, wiped out. You didn't really ask for it totally. It kind of reminds me of when I started pastoring. I didn't seek to be a pastor. I didn't even think I ever would be. It just kind of, next thing I knew, I was surrounded by pastoral circumstances, kind of like Jehoshaphat got surrounded by nations. And I didn't know what to do. And yet the Lord worked and undertook. And now I look back and it's, wow, that was 30 years ago. It happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them, besides the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria. And they are in Hatzatzon Tamar, which is in Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Jehoshaphat, a leader of the people of God, the nations in the world around them, confederated, joined together, a league to come against them. And Jehoshaphat, verse 3, feared and set himself to seek the Lord. Boy, when we're fearful in the venture God has for us, the challenge, the opportunity, that time on the battlefield. This is what to do. He feared, but he set himself to seek the Lord. And he gathered the people together to seek the Lord. There's wisdom right there. Verse 5, then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham your friend forever? And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. But they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. So he rehearses all the past, the history, the purposes of God, and even how good God was to these nations in not letting Israel destroy them on the way to the promised land. Brings it right down to now. Look what they're doing to us. And boy, verse 12, what insight and what a place we often find ourselves in. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. So often in the ventures that God has for us that are going to call for faith in Him, they can look kind of overwhelming at times. Against Jehoshaphat came this great multitude, so overwhelming that he had these two confessions. We have no power against this great multitude. Our one nation, Israel, can't handle these multiplied nations. No power. And number two, we do not know what to do. His confession was, we're powerless and we're clueless. Pretty tough spot to be in. The enemy surrounds, we're your people, you want to use us, they want to wipe us out. We feel powerless and we don't have an inkling of an idea how to handle this thing. But our eyes are upon you. You ever been in a spot like that? All of God's people get there sooner or later and usually repeatedly. Or we have a calling, a purpose. We might even be leading a group as Jehoshaphat was. And the enemy surrounds and we feel no power and no insight. What do you do then? But our eyes are upon you. Verse 13. Now all Judah with their little ones, their wives and their children stood before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph in the midst of the assembly. And he said, Jehaziel said, listen, all you of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. Boy, what a story. The Lord poured out His Spirit on one of His servants, Jehaziel. Had him stand up and say, here's what you need to know, King, and all the people. End of verse 15. Do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Boy, in the midst of a venture of faith, whether it's one we've sought out or one that sought us out. How important to know that the battle is not ours, but God's. When God calls us to a venture of faith, gives us vision, direction, and stirs our hearts to go, or just lets the venture start developing around us. And it happens both ways. How critical to know that the battle is not ours, but God's, because it's going to be easy to get afraid or dismayed because of the multitude of circumstances that come against us or of the enemy and his forces that come against us. In this case, Israel wasn't even going to have to fight. Just stand still, see. Just get out there where you can see what I'm going to do and watch what I do on your behalf. Verse 20. So they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, believe the message of the Lord, in other words, and you shall prosper," that is, be victorious. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord, who would praise the beauty of holiness, as they went out before the army and were saying, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." Now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. Interesting battle plan, isn't it? Oh, I know what we'll do. We'll just get all the enemy to fight with each other and destroy themselves, you know. Well, obviously, Jehoshaphat didn't come up with that. And if he did, he couldn't bring it to pass. He said, "We're powerless and we're clueless." God said, "No problem. The battle's mine. It's not yours anyway. In this case, you come on out and just stand and watch what I'll do." In some cases, God says, "Come out and I'll use you as my instruments." In this case, it was even more clear-cut. "You just come out and stand and watch. I'll show you without doubt the battle's mine and not yours." So they go out there with the worshipers and the praise band and all out in front of them, you know, singing, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." And as they were singing these praises to the Lord set ambushes against the enemy's camp, one against the other. If you were told you don't have to fight in this battle, just go stand and watch, the battle's mine, your heart would be stirred to sing, "Praise the Lord, his mercy endures forever." We're not told that God instructed them in this case to do that as a battle strategy, you know. It's not that, okay, here's the thing. You sing praises and it'll make the enemy go nuts, you know. They'll start killing each other. Well, the enemy doesn't like our praises, that's for sure. And we're praising God. That is a chaotic moment for the enemy. But I think the impression is here, with what God told them to do, it was like, oh man, praise the Lord, his mercy endures forever. We don't have to fight, just go out and watch God. So they go out there singing, "Praise the Lord." And as they're singing, the enemy starts ripping each other apart. Verse 24, so when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were their dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies, and it goes to tell how they reaped an amazing harvest from the spoil of victory, and God established a wonderful victory among his people. Verse 30, then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. What a work of God in this venture of faith for Jehoshaphat. And really, this wasn't a venture Jehoshaphat sought out. This was a venture that sought him out. But it was resolved in faith. God told them what he was going to do. They only need trust in him to enjoy the benefit of it, which is exactly what happened. What a great venture in faith. And I would encourage you, though most of us would like to be like a David, which we'll read in a moment, who knew just what to do, grabbed his instruments of war, and ran in and did it. Sometimes we'll be like Jehoshaphat, surrounded, powerless, clueless. But the battle is the Lord's. That's what matters. And God proved it here mightily. The taking of ventures in faith, not only in Jehoshaphat's life, but Asa. All right, let's look at Asa's life, 2 Chronicles 14. King Asa, 2 Chronicles 14, verses 1 through 7. So Abijah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa his son reigned in his place. In his days the land was quiet for 10 years. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God, for he removed the altars of the foreign gods in the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of his fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. He built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore he said to Judah, "Let us build these cities and make walls around them and towers and gates and bars while the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side." So they built and prospered. Asa, in this venture of faith here of revival and restoration and renewing, calling the people back to the Lord and away from the ungodly ways of the world around them that so many of the leaders of Israel had wandered off into. Verse 8 and 9. And Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah who carried shields and spears, and from Benjamin 280,000 men who carried shields and drew bows. All these were mighty men of valor. Then Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and he came to Marashah. So Asa saw God doing a mighty work, and he raised up quite a substantial army, unlike Jehoshaphat, as we looked at. The forces were already there that God had provided to be used. In verse 10, so Asa went out against him, and they set the troops in battle array in the valley of Zephatha at Marashah. And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, "Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power." Here they have many to fight. Seemed like Jehoshaphat later had no power. "Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go out against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against us." So a mighty army of the enemy comes up against them, but they had soldiers the Lord had provided there. Verse 12, so the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people who were with him pursued them to Gerar. So the Ethiopians were overthrown, and they could not recover, for they were broken before the Lord and his army, and they carried away very much spoil. So the Lord provided a mighty victory using the army and the troops that the Lord had gathered together under the direction of Asa. But still, you see, it was a venture in faith. Lord, it's nothing for you to help. Whether you have many or no power, help us, O Lord. We rest on you. In your name, we go out against this multitude. Do not let man prevail against you. It was a venture in faith. Wasn't counting on his own resources there, realizing this is what God has provided, but God's got to use this. Another adventure in faith. Let's look at David. See, as seen in David's life, 1 Samuel 17. This is one of the most classic and well-remembered instances of a venture in faith. It's got all of the classic dimensions of a calling for the holiness of God and standing up for the things of God. And yet being the underdog, you know, even talk a lot about the David and Goliath situation, you know, and people pray about, you know, the little forces of God overcoming the mighty forces of the enemy out in the world and in all kinds of environments and all. I mean, this is the classic, 1 Samuel 17, verse 20. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper. His father had asked him to go check on his brothers on the battle lines, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to the fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. So we're on the battlefield again, a venture in serving the Lord. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines. And he spoke according to the same words, what he had said time and time again. So David heard them, taunting words. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption from taxes," and so on. And David's hearing all of this, and he heard the taunts and the mocking of the enemy. Verse 28, "Now Eliab, his older brother, heard when he spoke to the men." David wanted to hear more about this. "And Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, 'Why do you come down here? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness?'" Kind of deriding him. You know, get back with that little tiny flock to something you can handle. "I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, if you've come down to see the battle." Older brothers, misreading David's heart. He's concerned for the honor of the Lord and wants something done. They're calling it pride and insolence. No, David was a young man of faith. And David said, "What have I done now? Is there not cause? Shouldn't I be concerned?" Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. You want to know what's going on here? And the people answered as the first ones did. "Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and Saul sent for him. Then David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine.'" This had to be almost a comical scene. You know, Saul, you know, Mr., you know, Arnold Schwarzenegger or whatever, you know, literally head and shoulders above the other Israelites. Kind of a mighty-looking man. And handsome, impressive as a human to other humans. And no one's ready to make a move. They're running and hiding from Goliath. And here's this kid who's out watching a few sheep. You know, "Hey, what's going on here? Isn't somebody going to do something?" The word gets to Saul. Saul calls him, and this kid starts comforting mighty King Saul. Just, you know, probably just a teenager or maybe in his early 20s. And, "King Saul, don't worry about it. I'll handle this for you." And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. You're just a kid, and he's been a battle warrior since he was about your age." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defiled the armies of the living God." David saw God's honor was tied up in this and that God would do something. "Moreover," David said, "the Lord who delivered me," notice, "the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." And Saul said to David, this had to be kind of comical too, "Go and the Lord be with you." I wonder if he fully meant that, you know. You can't tell just from the words, but you wonder whether it was, you know, with faith and prayer, "Go and the Lord be with you," or "Go and the Lord be with you," or "lots of luck," you know. Knowing the kind of life Saul had, it almost comes out like "lots of luck to you." He was not a spiritual man. Seems like he probably had great doubts. So Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a bronze helmet on his head, and you know the story there. And David said, "You know, I can't fight with these," wearing Saul's armor, trying to do the battle in someone else's battle resources. "I can't do that. It's not going to work." Verse 40, he took his staff in his hand, chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook. Of course, he put those in his shepherd's pouch, and he had his sling. Verse 41, so the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, the man who bore the shield before him. When the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him. He thought it was pathetic. For he, David, was only a youth, ruddy, reddish complexion, and good looking. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog? You come to me with sticks." And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, and here it is. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. You've mocked and defied God. I'm coming in his name. You're in trouble, brother." Verse 46, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And said he'd feed it to the carcasses, his carcass to the wild beasts and all. But notice the purpose. End of verse 46, that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel. This wasn't to show everybody, hey, you know, if a little youthful man is resolved and skillful and tenacious and, to put it in modern terminology, very assertive, even a giant can't stop him. I mean, this story has nothing to do with that kind of thinking. And this isn't done to show how great David is. I once got a little King David of Israel coloring book for our kids, and, you know, it had some wonderful scenes in it, but it had one scene. They're all carrying, toward the end of the book, they're all carrying David off on their shoulders, you know, chanting what a great king he is. You know, I thought, wait a minute. I don't think that's the point of these stories about David. Oh, what a great hero David is. No. Oh, what a great God David had. And David said, I'm coming after you in the name of the Lord. Your head's going to be chopped off and eaten up, that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel. Not only so the world would know, but look at verse 47. Then all this assembly, Israel, God's people, shall know that the Lord does not save with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. So it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David. David hurried, ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the earth, dead. And the story goes on where he takes Goliath's own sword, cuts his head off, and the victory is won. The enemy was scattered. Interesting thing about David's venture in faith, interesting thing is to compare and contrast it with Jehoshaphat's venture in faith. In a sense, David sought out his venture. He was sent there just to find out how the brothers were doing, but he heard this mocking of the armies of the Most High God, and, hey, isn't somebody going to do something? And, well, then I will. And he's invited in to do it and just grabs a few stones, things he was familiar with in his own previous responsibilities before the Lord. And he had previous victories in the Lord. And he thought, yeah, this Philistine would be no different than a bear or a lion. God will take care of him too. And he goes off in the name of the Lord. And he knows what to do. Jehoshaphat said, we don't know what to do. And he said, we're powerless. David said, I know God's mighty. I know what he wants me to do. Grab the stones. And he ran into the battlefield. Jehoshaphat ran to a private prayer meeting. David ran at the enemy. Seems like there's a lot of difference here, but the similarities are what is profound. The differences are not that significant. The similarities are they were each in a venture of faith. One sought out the venture, David. The other, the venture sought him out, Jehoshaphat. But they're both battlefield scenes, serving the Lord on the battlefield, being used by God for his glory. And they both experienced victory. And they both found victory on the same basis. David went into the battle saying, the battle is not ours, but the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Jehoshaphat marched out to see what God would do on the same truth. The battle is not yours, but the Lord's. Though the circumstances seem to have a lot of differences in them, the reality is the same. Victory on the battlefield hinges on faith in the battle belonging to the Lord. Whether you're in a battle or a venture, or a venture seeks you out, or you're seeking one out to be used of God, it doesn't matter if you sense a readiness to race into it, knowing you must trust God, or you're blown away and you're back in your prayer room saying, I'm powerless and clueless. In both situations, if you just stand on this truth, the battle is not ours, it's the Lord's, the same result comes, victory. Great examples these men are of ventures in faith. Jehoshaphat, David, and even Asa. In the ventures of faith, the Lord might have ahead for you and me. This will be a critical, important truth to put all of our trust and confidence in. The battle is not yours, but God's. And serving the Lord is a battle, and the enemy will come against us. And sometimes we will know what to do, because God has taught us. He has spoken to us. He's directed us. He's given us previous spiritual experience with Him. And we'll know we need Him, but we'll know what to do. And we'll grab the five stones and we'll run toward the enemy. And we'll press on the battlefield. But that can only be effective if you really believe and count on the battle is the Lord's and not ours. That He's in charge of it. He's the one who brings the victory. In other situations, you'll sense the venture in faith sought you out and you don't have a clue what to do with it. And you'll feel powerless. The amazing thing is, that's no different from what David ran into, really. Because it's dealt with by the same truth. The battle is not ours, it's the Lord's. Those were ventures in faith. The venture hinged on trusting in the Lord, being the Lord who brings the victory in the battle. You can see the same thing in Jonathan's life, D, as seen in Jonathan, 1 Samuel 14. Boy, this is a great one, too. Jonathan, 1 Samuel 14, verse 1. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine, to their garrison that is on the other side, their fortress." But he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting out in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people were with him. There were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. But the people did not know what Jonathan, or that he had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, the name of the other, Senna. Front of one faced northward opposite Michmash and the other southward opposite Gibeah. So that's sort of the battle setting. But here's what's strategic. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." And so Jonathan and his armor bearer went, and Jonathan, given it seems some insight from the Lord, that depending on how they responded, the Philistines, to Jonathan's presence with his armor bearer, whether they would go ahead with the attack or retreat. And their response was the confirmation, you know, "Come up here, we'll show you something," they said. It's like, okay, remember, that's from the Lord. We're to come on up. We're to move on into the fortress. They climbed up the incline into the fortress, and Jonathan is striking them down, and the armor bearer is finishing the job. And the enemy starts fleeing. And they were given quite a great victory that day, a substantial victory. Verse 13, Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. Verse 14, that first slaughter with Jonathan, his armor bearer made, was about 20 men and a half an acre of land. And it goes on to tell of a quite a significant victory. It was compromised later by Saul's carnality and doubt and pride and vengeance over the whole thing, not seeing what God was doing, but quite an amazing victory. Two men against a whole fortress of the enemy. I love this venture in faith. I mean, this is one of the most astounding ventures in faith. And often when we go out to serve the Lord, so often it's as though it's just us, Jonathan, and our armor bearer, you know. Just us and maybe another person or two or three. And you look, and there's a whole army of unbelievers or carnal doubting Christians. And you're sensing the Lord wants to use you for a mighty spiritual victory. And so often, it hinges on this truth in verse 6. "For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." God doesn't have to have good or bad circumstances to implement a victory. He doesn't have to have many people. He doesn't have to have few. He's not restrained to deliver by many or by few. He's totally free to do it any way he wants to. If he wants to use an army of 300,000 plus like he did with Asa, fine, he'll do it. But it doesn't hinge on that. He wants to use just one man and a partner of faith who'll go with him. It's a great picture of Jesus sending out the disciples two by two, you know, Just one man and a buddy of faith will go with him. Mighty things can happen in the Lord. I know a lot of things the Lord has sent me into and ventures of faith over the last 32 plus years serving the Lord. In so many, not always, but often in situations, it seemed like it early on, like no one was ready to move out but my wife and I, you know. She looked at me kind of like a Jonathan, and I'd look to her, hey, you ready to come on? You know, here's what I think, here's what I sense, here's what I see. I think the Lord wants to use us. Yeah, it looks impossible. I mean, it's just the two of us, but, you know, God could do this, God could do that, and pray together. And, oh, yeah, hey, let's see what the Lord will do. How many times we have learned that the Lord is not restrained to deliver by many or few. People might say, two people? How's that going to impact anything? Well, one person with God can impact anything God wants to do. The great picture of a venture in faith. May the Lord give us the kind of faith of Jonathan. Or if he lays something on our heart like he did on Jonathan, and maybe, yeah, he doesn't want us to go alone, especially in the body of Christ, the reality of the body, and the Lord sent him out two by two and all. Well, hey, if the Lord gives you someone else who confirms the vision, they're ready to go with you, don't be amazed if God does some astounding things. Where a multitude of circumstances the enemy might use to cut you short or stop you or wipe you out will be ineffective, even though it's just the two of you against a host of the enemy's circumstantial opposition. It's a fantastic truth. My wife and I have seen through the years, and he's led us to take some very substantial ventures in faith. We moved out of Southern California in the mid-1960s to go to Dallas, Texas for me to go to the seminary there, and seemed like there was no way, and yet God made a way. We packed everything we owned then into a one-way little trailer that we rented for $70. 14 years later, it was on our heart to venture in faith and sell our home in Dallas and come back to Southern California just to go to church at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa and let Living in Christ Ministries be our full-time ministry then, which grew up out of our first church. And a lot of our friends just thought that was crazy. You're selling everything you own. Of course, this time it took $350 to rent something big enough to take everything we'd accumulated in 14 years in one direction. But we rented a one-way truck and brought everything. We didn't even know where we were going to live in Orange County. Just going to go to church at Costa Mesa and carry on Living in Christ Ministries. And seemed like a major venture in faith. And it was for us. But I mean, what's the big venture in the sense of adventure or in the sense of doubt if God himself is the one who's behind it? And the Lord did phenomenal things, and we had great 3 years teaching some studies at Costa Mesa. But 3 months after we were there, I was pastoring Calvary Chapel of Irvine, which my wife and I didn't even know existed. And when they called us in that direction of ministry, that was another venture of faith. It was settled by trusting God, not by evaluating all the circumstances. And then Living in Christ Ministries grew so large in demand and time that we could not pastor and take care of that and travel to all the seminars that were being invited. And that was kind of a venture in faith too. And the Lord laid on our heart, really, my wife and I, just on our heart, resign from the pastorate, just get out there and travel and teach all the time. You don't know where or when or how God's going to do it or what. A lot of folks, that seemed kind of crazy to our elders at Irvine. We shared it with them. And you know what often happens when one or two people are willing to take a venture in faith? If God is truly in it, he'll raise up others who will catch the vision. They'll confirm it, and for some, it'll be their joy to become a part of it. Now, I look back over the last 5 or 6 years and like, oh, Lord, if I knew you're going to do this, what was the big deal anyway? Well, really, it isn't a big deal to trust God if you're walking in his will, even if it looks impossible. Great example to us here of taking ventures in faith. And I really believe many of you, that same kind of thing that God did in Jonathan's heart and his armor bearer, God's doing things like that in your heart, stirring vision, ventures of faith, things the Lord wants you to do. And it's going to be as impossible as two people defeating a fortress of the enemy. And yet God will do it.